Let us pray. Oh God, we come before your word, and we seek not to simply hear words on a page or an interesting story, but in fact to hear truly from you, to hear your voice, your word to us this day. We pray that in the hearing of your scripture and the preaching of your word, it would be you who speaks and who transforms our hearts and our lives this very day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been taking something of a road trip through the Old Testament this summer, visiting with different, usually minor or lesser known characters in the Old Testament, hearing their story, considering how their story impacts, informs, challenges, encourages our stories as we seek to follow Christ faithfully. And today we come to Absalom. He is the third son of King David, and we're going to get to some more of his backstory in just a bit. But for now, we'll say the reading we're going to hear from 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 12. At this point, King David has been king for a while, and now there are questions about who will reign next, and Absalom certainly wants to be that person. Hear the word of our Lord. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses, 50 men to run ahead of him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the road and to the gate. And when anyone brought a suit before the king for judgment, Absalom would call out and say, "From what city are you?" When the person said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no one deputed by the king to hear you." Absalom said, "Moreover, if only I were judge of the land, then all who had a suit or cause might come to me, and I would give them justice." Whenever people came near to do obeisance to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of them and kiss them. Thus Absalom did to every Israelite who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow that I've made to the Lord. For your servant made a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram. If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will worship the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So Absalom got up and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then shout, 'Absalom has become king at Hebron.'" 200 men from Jerusalem went with Absalom. They were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, knowing nothing of the matter. While Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from the city of Gilo. The conspiracy grew in strength, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're mindful that the story of David and Absalom is a story of a father and a son. And so hear now the New Testament reading, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 20. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. There he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he'd spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, put his arms around him, and kissed him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. At this point in our story from 2 Samuel, King David is not the King David most of us know of him by reputation. Wildly popular, strong in power, faithful to God, deeply prayerful, writer of those incredible Psalms. David has multiple wives now. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. When it's found that Bathsheba is carrying David's child, David ensures that Uriah, the husband, is killed in battle. Adultery and murder are now the blood on David's hands that he simply won't be able to wash away. In fact, his sins will haunt his household throughout the remainder of his life. It begins when his son Amnon rapes Tamar, a daughter of David's, a half-sister of Amnon. And David does nothing. He does not seek justice on behalf of Tamar, who has been raped. He does not punish Amnon. And so his third son, Absalom, takes justice into his own hands. He kills Amnon. And David is deeply grieved and upset by one son killing another. And so David and Absalom are estranged from one another for 3 years. But you can tell David at this point, adultery, murder, wrong action, and then apathy and inaction in the face of injustice and violence. And one wonders if some didn't begin to say, he was the once the right man for us, anointed by God, I know, but we just wonder. We've all seen this, a promising leader in government, a promising leadership in the church, leadership in the workplace, in the city, a promising life together in marriage. But then the anointed one, the one God has surely called for such a time as this into our lives, well, they're just not as they're supposed to be. Their actions are off or wrong, and their inactions inexplicable. And so a disillusionment can set in about the leader or friend or spouse or workplace. It's painful. It can also be dangerous. Because into that kind of scene usually walks someone so perfect. At least in contrast to failing David before us. Absalom is one of David's children. It's observed of him that no one in the land was so praised for his beauty as Absalom was. He was perfect in appearance. The people loved to remark on his long flowing hair that spoke of his virility. And of course, he's a prince. And so there's the power and the wealth and the hope. He's been estranged for 3 years from his father, King David. But things have changed recently, and he has been able to come back to Jerusalem. And Absalom's first act back in the central arena of politics and power, you heard in verse 1, is to buy himself a chariot, a bunch of horses, and 50 men to run in front of him. As corporate wisdom goes, dress for the position that you want. This prince is dressed like a king. Soon enough, he appears to show some real character to pair with the look. He's industrious. Did you hear? He wakes up every morning early to get at the gate in Jerusalem. When folks had some sort of lawsuit that was too difficult, too complex for their local community to work out, they would go through the gate at Jerusalem to see the king who was the ultimate judge of the land. And there sat Absalom at that gate each day. And he would call out to those seeking justice, "From what city are you?" Wow. A prince who cares about me. Royalty, paying attention to me, that personal touch. The people, of course, would respond and share the claim that they were seeking to bring before the king. And Absalom, having taken the time to listen and hear them out, he affirms them. "This is right and good, what you're seeking." It's so nice when someone hears us. And then Absalom would say, "If only the king had organized some sort of judicial system to actually hear the claims and do something about them. Absalom's pointing out yet another fault in David's government. For whatever reason, the king is not really at this point carrying out a fundamental call of his kingship to act as judge over the land, or to at least delegate that to some key folks. But lest the person visit Jerusalem lose hope, Absalom would say, "If only I were judge in the land." Notice he doesn't say, "If only I were king." This is not an overt coup. "If I were judge, I would give you justice." Because you can promise anything when you're not in power. And Absalom would finish these visits with those seeking justice by embracing them and kissing them. And the people are enamored. Here is a perfect prince in appearance, in power, and then on top of all that, he takes time to listen to people, affirm them in their pain, embrace them in compassion. He is everything anyone would want in a leader, a president, a king, a government, a session, a friend, a spouse. And he shows forth these qualities for 4 years at the gate. And though we know we're to be suspicious of his motives, we have to admit, at the end of the day, he's doing some good things that a leader should do. Attentive, listening, present. Critical things David is not doing. And so we read, "Absalom stole the hearts of the people. But should they give their hearts to him? Should we?" The narrator makes it clear that we, the reader, are not to put our hearts with Absalom, and he really does so from the very beginning of our text. Again, verse 1, Absalom returns to Jerusalem, marches in, and the first thing he does right is buy chariots and a lot of horses. But there's this command in Deuteronomy where God is talking about what makes for a godly king and the things godly kings do and don't do. Among other things, the king must not acquire many horses for himself or return the people to Egypt to acquire more horses. Horses are symbols that spoke of reliance on earthly power, earthly strength. Horses are instruments of warfare. Horses are what Egypt used for its might, and Egypt was defeated and thwarted by the power of God. No horses, or at least not very many horses, for the kings that serve Yahweh, they are to rely on another power. Now, certainly by the time of David and Absalom, this command had been ignored time and again. It just was practical, whether you're king of Israel or elsewhere, to have a bunch of horses. And yet there stood the command. And when your very first move, marching back into Jerusalem as prince, is to buy horses, when your very first move is to strike so plainly at God's word, you're naming your foundation quite clearly. Absalom will follow his way, his own word, his own strength, and he's so good-looking while he does it, maybe it'll work. Well, his motives are clearly exposed one day, when he tells his father, King David, he'd like to go to Hebron, the former capital of the land, to worship God, the same God who has specifically anointed David to be king. And David naively blesses him, once again, just not showing the same discerning wisdom we had once expected. And there Absalom begins his coup and has himself declared king of Hebron. And we didn't read this, but shortly thereafter, David's forced to flee Jerusalem, and Absalom takes Jerusalem as well. And so the anointed of God is being destroyed from within by his own family. Where do our sympathies lie? Perhaps one of the most difficult things for any of us to do is know when to give our hearts and our allegiance to another, to a church, to a leader, to a vision. Do I commit here or there, him or her, this or that? It is vulnerable to give our hearts and our allegiance to another, place our trust elsewhere. Maybe some of us point to David, anointed by God, gifted, strong man of prayer. Honor the long-tenured one God has put in place. But what if the God anointed is ungodly? What if his governance is not just and there are significant moral failings. Can the people endure? Others say Absalom, beautiful, powerful, industrious, exceptional, listener, empathetic. Honor the one who shows real promise. Time for change. But if David's story is sobering and disillusioning, Absalom's in some ways even more terrifying because he appears so good. But he's not. As Shakespeare says in King Lear, the prince of darkness is a gentleman. The greatest evil dresses so well. But even with his selfish aims and vanity and all the rest, hey, Absalom's acting like a king. And in a world of imperfect options, some go with the one who's at least doing something. David or Absalom, this candidate or that, this leader or that, this church or that, this person or that. I think if David and Absalom tell us anything about our political debates and our jobs and our families and all the arguments and back and forth we have, it's that neither side is perfect or even near perfect. Because an honest assessment of every David and every Absalom reveals immense failings on both sides. Jesus famously said, "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eyes but do not notice the log in your own eye?" You're tripping over yourself to defend that person, that way of doing things, that leader. Time out. David and Absalom. A call for some humility all around, for all are deeply flawed, all fall short. Ultimately, of course, we place our allegiance somewhere, and the narrator in our story wants us to have our confidence placed more fully in deeply flawed David than in deeply flawed Absalom. During a battle where Absalom's trying to take the kingdom once and for all, Absalom is curiously now riding a mule, and his thick, beautiful head of hair gets caught in the branches of an oak tree, and he's pulled from the mule, and he's hanging by his hair. And he just waits there until David's military commander, Joab, shows up and strikes him through with a sword and kills him. And the narrator is clear. Pride and vanity have literally hung Absalom out to dry. It's taken a few years, but eventually his self-absorbed foundation is exposed, proves his undoing. One might think David is relieved, if not joyous, because the prince who ruthlessly, cunningly sought to take his life and kingdom is dead. But upon hearing the news of Absalom's death, David is deeply moved and he weeps, saying, "Oh, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son." David cannot see Absalom as any other than his child. Parents know well this love that can't help but keep forgiving and embracing the child, even the one who has betrayed the family. Like a father to the prodigal. So yes, David's story has some major failings, but here in this moment of profound grief, we glimpse finally something so pure and good, something that gives us hope because you can see the compassion and the willingness to sacrifice for another so clearly. This is that moment when our leadership, our government, our spouse, our friend, the church, when they finally get it and show forth something of the very heart of God. You see the wisdom of God in that, the self-sacrificial love of God in that, the generosity of God in that moment. And you think, if only that person, those people, that group could always be like that moment. If only a king's entire kingship could be defined by this profound love that would choose to die in the place of another. That love would be worthy of risking my allegiance. Many years later, there would be one who, very interestingly, he chose to ride into Jerusalem, this seat of power. He rode a donkey. People were lining the streets and waving palms and hailing him as king, but again, a donkey, it's not so kingly, unless, of course, this is the kind who places his power in something other than the resources of this earth. Well, the king, he rides in on a donkey, and a week later he's placed on a cross by people he had called sisters and brothers. A Jewish man betrayed by his family. It's not the first time in Scripture. And from the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The cross stands at the center of our faith, and it testifies to a king whose love knows no bounds, whose ministry in life and death and resurrection is one of humble, generous love that would rather die than see us harmed. The cross reminds us that our ultimate allegiance and hope for the church, for the country, for our government, for the world, for our family, our schools, our ultimate hope and allegiance is found in Jesus Christ, because in him alone the love holds and the love does not and will not fail. Our spouses do fail us. Our friends do fail us. Our co-workers and bosses and churches and elected leadership and denominations, they fail us. Even those called by God, those with a remarkable promise, fail significantly, have failed us. David and Absalom. And when they fail us or the vote doesn't go our way, yes, we're hurt. But never devastated, never without hope, because our most abiding hope is anchored in Christ and his love that will not fail. Where have you placed your heart, your deepest allegiance? Of course, if we really pull the log out of our own eyes, we'll see that we ourselves are David and Absalom, people of prayer and silent before injustice, people with horses in abundance but seeking our own welfare, people with empathy but cunning in the way we can make folks appreciate a false version of ourselves. All have fallen short. And so the story of David and Absalom is the story of you and me, together a people who see so clearly our need for a Savior, usually to save us from ourselves. May we give this day our hearts once more to the King who rides upon a donkey. May it be his love that anchors us, his love that flows through us, his love that empowers us, his love that allows us to keep embracing and loving the Davids and Absaloms all around us that inevitably fail. Unless we sense we don't deserve this love, or we can't find this love, we don't know how to receive this love, don't know how to place ourselves rooted in this space and this allegiance, then let your heart look upward. The Father only runs in one direction, toward the child. My son, my daughter, my daughter. And then the embrace and a kiss, whose seal holds the prodigal for all eternity. Amen.